We're thankful for your goodness to us, for the opportunity to be here today, to share in your word, share with one another. And we just ask your spirit would guide and direct. May we be blessed, and we would thank you in Christ's name. Amen. And so we've been trying to illustrate and show the distinction between the kingdom from the heavens and the kingdom of God, as we find, you know, the kingdom from the heavens used many times. I think it was 32 times in the Gospel of Matthew. And it's the only place in the New Testament where we have this phrase, the kingdom from the heavens. And I'm translating it that way, ablative, because I think it's more indicative of how it's used, this kingdom that'll be here on earth. It's God's regal rule from the heavens. And so it's looking at from a perspective from earth of this regal rule, the kingdom from the heavens. And we have a distinction between that and the kingdom of God, which we find that many times in the New Testament, and that's what's emphasized in the other Gospels. Now, when we're talking about the kingdom of God, kingdom of God looks at the sphere of salvation. And so we have a contrast. This kingdom of God looks at the sphere of salvation. The kingdom of heavens, from the heavens, considers God's regal rule from the heavens. And now as we consider these two phrases, we want to point out a person could be in one kingdom, but not the other. And so as an illustration, I'm just going to bring to mind a follower of Jesus who was not a believer, Judas Iscariot. During Christ's earthly ministry, he was a follower of Jesus. Jesus was sent by the Father as the God-man. And at that time, Judas would have been under God's regal rule from the heavens as a follower of Jesus. But we know that he wasn't a believer. And so he wasn't in the kingdom of God. He wasn't saved. Now, during Christ's earthly ministry, to be in the kingdom of God, he would have had to have believed in Christ's deity. So I don't know, we don't know exactly, we don't have enough information on what Judas did believe. He probably believed in Jesus as the promised king, maybe as the Messiah, but he didn't believe in his deity. Now, as I say that, let's just go over to the Gospel of John, and chapter 8 and verse 24. And so I would just pivot off of this verse. There may be other ways to do this. This just comes to mind as the fastest way to logically show you that Judas wasn't a believer. He wasn't in the kingdom of God. And so in John 8:24, the Lord says, and I'm not going to drop into the context, but he's speaking to different groups of Jews here. And in verse 24, the Lord says, I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am, from the Old Testament, Exodus, the Eternal One, you shall die in your sins. And so I don't believe that Judas was a believer. Otherwise, he would have lived into the age as a believer, and would have received his salvation on the day of Pentecost. And then there's other ways to demonstrate that. So I just want to make these distinctions between these two kingdoms, and so you can see, because when we get into, for instance, when we get into Matthew chapter 13, now we're looking at the king is being rejected. Remember, Matthew is presenting Jesus as the promised king of Israel. That's Matthew's, you know, main emphasis, and it's different than the other gospels. Matthew is emphasizing that. And when we get into the mystery form of the kingdom from the heavens, we're looking at something that wouldn't be previously revealed. It's a mystery. And so, and in the mystery form of the kingdom of the heavens is going to include those that profess to be under God's regal rule from the heavens, but aren't actually saved. And so when we get to Matthew chapter 13, Matthew chapter 13 tells us some things about the time frame we live in right now. And so you could think of, for a lack of a better word, you could think of Christendom. But Christendom. You have a lot of people that profess to be Christians. And in the mystery form of the kingdom, they would be under the mystery form of the kingdom from the heavens, yet they wouldn't be, if they're not true believers, in other words, if they haven't believed the gospel for salvation, you know, that Christ died on behalf of their sins, was buried and raised again the third day, they're not true believers. They wouldn't be in the kingdom of God, right? And so there's an illustration. And so these distinctions are very important, especially for our correct understanding of the gospel of Matthew and its context. And so now, as we understand the kingdom from the heavens, in the realized form of the promised kingdom from the heavens, that's going to take place during Christ's millennial rule. Now, one of the things we can say is all entering into this physical earthly kingdom will be saved. So at that juncture in time, there'll be a time period where all entering into the millennial kingdom will be saved. In other words, they'll be both in the kingdom from the heavens and the kingdom of God, all people will be. Now, that will be short-lived because the people entering the kingdom as saved are going to have offspring, children. And there's not a guarantee in the millennial kingdom that the children are going to necessarily be believers. Yet they'll be in the kingdom from the heavens, in the millennial kingdom. Yet they wouldn't be in the kingdom of God until they became saved. And so we can see that, and we know that, because by the end of the millennial kingdom, not all are going to be saved. In fact, there'll be plenty of unbelievers for Satan when he's loosed to lead astray and to lead in revolt. And so we see it out at the millennial kingdom. And so just some things to think about going forward. Because when we get to the Sermon on the Mountain, what is the Sermon on the Mountain? Is there application for us? Are these higher principles that are for everyone? No, it's very specific and direct. These are principles of the king when he shall rule. And so we're not going to find applications in the Sermon on the Mountain then for us. Well, then what part of it is for us? Well, we can see God's plan in action and time, and we can have an understanding when we compare other scriptures that we're going to be co-reigning with Christ. You know, when we get to Matthew 13, she can barely peek over the top of the pew. But when we get to Matthew 13, Matthew 13 is going to explain to us some of the principles of the kingdom from the heavens in the time frame that the king and the kingdom was rejected, all the way up to the realization of it. And so we're going to be looking there when we talk about the mystery form of the kingdom from the heavens. We're going to be looking at the time frame from when it was rejected, the offer was rejected, and the king was rejected, and his first coming to the realization of the promised kingdom from the heavens, the messianic kingdom, the millennial kingdom, when at his second coming, when he will establish it. And so he's going to establish it. It's been rejected. The next time he comes, it's not going to be a question of if it'll be set up or not. And then when we get to Matthew 24 and 25 and the Olivet Discourse, here we have the prediction, or predictions, we could say, of the king. And these are predictions that relate to the time frame before he actually establishes it. And so it's going to be looking at the tribulation period. You're not going to find the rapture in Matthew 24 and 25 because, again, it's a restricted message for the Israelites who, after the rapture, God is going to be dealing again with Israel. And, the tribulation period, to a degree, is going to be a refining of bringing out believers that are Israelites. And we're going to see there'll be a lot of Gentile believers as well in the tribulation period. But we're going to be gone. We're going to be gone. We're going to be in the presence of the Lord. At the rapture, we'll be going through the famous seat of judgment. The church will become the bride. We're going to be presented to the Father. We're going to be pretty busy, I would assume, during those 7 years. By the time Christ returns and we're with him, you know, we're going to get to witness a number of things. So how does that fit in? Why do we want to study Matthew? Well, you know, there's importance to having a proper understanding of God's plan and purpose as it's revealed in his word. And when we see it and we relate to it, we can direct faith as we have faith, and then we can live in the reality of what God's word says. And we can see God, there's a bigger plan. It's not just about us. It's not just about this drop in the Pacific Ocean of time that we're living in right now. And so that should encourage us to keep the big picture in mind. A lot of times as Christians, we get into trouble when we're narrowly focused, right? We're narrowly focused on how I feel today. Or, you know, all of the things I have on my plate right now. All of the circumstances that are going on and all of the stress. And we can get narrowly focused. For the Christian, we want to keep our frame of mind or reflective thinking on things above. What does that do? It gives us a perspective from the right hand. And as we correctly relate to the Word of God, we can see the big picture and we can know, hey, this is temporary. This is a drop in the bucket. And I may not understand today why God is allowing this or that, or, you know, why I'm going through this, but I don't necessarily need to. I know God's got it under control. You know, I understand through God's Word and the faith that the Holy Spirit provides that my premise of who God is in line with what He reveals in His Word, and we know what His attributes are. So when there comes things that there's not complete understanding, why? Well, the default, you know, this is why theology proper is so important. We want our theology proper to go back to what God's Word said about who God is. And we look at His attributes, you know. We know He's truth. He always sees things as they really are. We know He's righteous, and we could just go right on down the list. And so when I don't know, I default to the attributes. I do know that. And so understanding Matthew in its proper context, it helps us to see the big picture. And so we don't need to go into the Sermon on the Mount or the Olivet Discourse and try and find a way to make some of those verses work for us, because we can see how it fits into God's plan, and that indirectly affects us when we understand what God has for us and where we'll be at some of these different times. So anyway, with our remaining time, let's do a little bit of review, because when we talk about the promised King and this kingdom that will be for an age, that brings us back to the Davidic covenant. And so Jehovah has made unconditional promises to David. These unconditional promises to David relate to a seed, a kingdom, and a throne. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be the ultimate fulfillment of those unconditional promises to David. And so let's just, for a little review, let's just pick up on a couple things. Let's go to 2 Samuel in chapter 7. Let me pick up in verse 12. Second Samuel 7:12. And when thy days be fulfilled, this would be David, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. I will set up, or I will rise up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. And so in verse 13, here this would be a reference to Solomon, who's partial fulfillment of this Davidic covenant. But as we go on, we see that some of these promises find their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom for an age. This is forever. Ba'olam, we could say into perpetuity or for an age. Some challenges there with how to handle that the Hebrew word in some context. And in verse 14, and I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit perversity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And And so some of that relates to Solomon. We get to verse 16, though. And your house and thy kingdom shall be established forever. Again, you could say for an age. Before thy throne shall be established forever. According to all of these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. And so we can, let's just go ahead and connect some dots. Let's just weave this together. Let's go over to Psalm 132:11. The Lord has sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body I will set upon thy throne. If we go back to Psalm 89, which relates to the Davidic covenant, Psalm 89, and let's just read verses 3 and 4. Here, Jehovah says, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant. Thy seed will I establish forever and build upon thy throne to all generations. Selah, just in the generation to generation. Now that would be a reference to the Messiah, to the anointed one, to the Christ. Now, if we over in Psalm, let's go to 2, Psalm 2, and this takes us back to the decree. And so we can see this is tied to the decree. I'll pick up in 2:6, but we'll carry it down to verse 9. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, and I will declare the decree the Lord has said unto me. Thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen, or the nations, for thy inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And we get to verse 9. This is still in front of us. This is looking at his second coming. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And so, this all connects back to the decree. This is all in front of us, and he will come, and he will establish his kingdom. And we will have the fulfillment of that Davidic covenant after his second coming. Now, as we relate to the Gospel of Matthew, and that's what we're trying to build towards, to working in these three areas in Matthew. But just as a reminder, in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is presented as the promised King of Israel. And so there's a number of ways you can follow that theme in Matthew. Matthew takes great efforts being borne along by the Holy Spirit to make that clear. But let's just grab a couple places to illustrate that. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 2. And here we have the Magi. I think the King James says wise men, but the Magi from the east, they arrived at Jerusalem in Matthew 2, in verses 1 and 2. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." And so why does Matthew include that? Why? Because he's presenting Jesus. That's the emphasis that Matthew's been born along to the fore as Jesus, as the promised Messiah, the promised King of Israel. Now, if we go over to Matthew 21, and so here in Matthew 21 in verse 1, that now we're all the way towards the end of his earthly ministry, and we have the so-called triumphal entry, right? And why is that important? Well, it's fulfillment of prophecy, and it's demonstrating him as the promised one. And so in Matthew 21, let's look at verses 1 through 5, and this is going to be a fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. And so, and when they drew near unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage and to the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, "Go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say unto you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them.' And straightway he will send them. And all of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the prophet, saying," and so in verse 5, here we have Zechariah 9:9. "Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king comes unto thee, meek and sitting upon a donkey and a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so, presenting him as the promised king, fulfillment of some prophecy. Yet, there's a number of promises that are yet to be fulfilled, and they will be literally fulfilled. And so when he comes to establish his kingdom, this is going to be a physical kingdom, and he's going to rule as a physical king. And this was, this was to be a hope for Israel. This has a special emphasis for Israel in that promised kingdom. And so, as we, now last week we spent a little time relating to John the Baptizer. He was the promised forerunner of the promised king. And if we go to John, if you remember, the Baptizer, he testifies this of himself. And so let's go to the Gospel of John in chapter 1. In verse 19, John 1:19, and this is the record of John. The word record, we could just translate that witness. This is the witness, martyria. I think many translations probably just change that from record to witness. This is the witness of John. "When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' But he confessed and denied not, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.'" Now at this juncture, we would understand this is early on in the earthly ministry. And so this isn't talking about the risen and glorified one that hasn't yet occurred. This is the anointed one, the Christos, the anointed one. He's talking about, I am not the anointed one. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the promised king. Now we see there, they ask him, what then? Are you Elijah? You know, they know from Malachi 4:5 that Elijah was going to come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. You can see that in Malachi 4:5. And he said, I am not. He was not Elijah. Are you that prophet? Remember that the prophet. This would be a reference to the prophet in Deuteronomy 18:15 and following, which is speaking of the Lord Jesus. And he answered, no. Then they said unto him, who are you? Who are you? You know, they're wrestling with the Old Testament scriptures. You know, who are you? That we may give answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself? And so here's his witness. Here's his witness. He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. And so he identifies himself as the forerunner of Jehovah, going back to Isaiah 40, verse 3. So now, if we go back to Matthew, so this has all just been a review, trying to connect the dots. And so now we come back to Matthew, and we pick up here in 3:1. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching, just proclaiming, heralding in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, repent ye. Remember, repent, have a change of mind, ye, plural. King James here, sometimes those ye's are helpful, you all. This is a message for the Jews, the Israelites. You know, repent ye. Here's the explanation. For the kingdom from, and I'm going to translate it advocate, from the heavens, plural, is at hand. Just literally is come near with abiding result is at the door. He's talking about the promised kingdom to Israel. And so in verse 3 we say, for this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. And so here we have Matthew's commentary. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now we get to, I get easily distracted by my granddaughter sometimes. She's entertaining to some of us. anyway, we get over to Matthew 4. And we have the temptation of the Lord by the devil, the first part of Matthew. Now, and we get that from 4:1 to 4:11. Now, when we get to verse 12, Matthew is going to drop in. He kind of drops in with a time gap between verses 11 and 12. We pointed this out last week. So now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, so that's a time marker. he departed into Galilee. Now, we know that there was a lot of things that went on from the end of his temptation in the wilderness by the devil and Matthew 4:12, when he departed into Galilee. And I suggested that there's probably a gap of about 6 to 8 months here between these two verses. Now, where are we going to go to find out what was going on in that gap, that time period that's unaccounted for in Matthew? Well, we have some time markers in John that can help us in the Gospel of John. So let's go ahead and do this really quick, and I can see I'm going to run out of time, but that's okay. Sometimes review is good. We're connecting dots, and we're taking this slow, and because I want it to be clear, and I want it to be demonstrated so that you can see it clearly. When we get into these three contexts in Matthew, we're not going to be working to try application for to find application for us. We just want to take it for what it says. Now, I may do some compare and contrast so we can put it in the context what it means to us. But we're not going to try and go in there and figure out, well, how can I make this work for us? Anyway, going back to John, let's go to John 3. And let me just grab 3:24 to demonstrate something here. And so in 3:23, John, talking about John the Baptizer, was baptizing in Anon near Salim, because there was much water there, and there came and they came and were baptized. In verse 24, for John was not yet cast into prison. John was not yet cast into prison. And so I suggested last week is that John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1 through 3, is going to tell us some of the things that Jesus was doing in that gap, that 6 to 8 month gap that we have in Matthew, between Matthew 4:11 and 4:12. So now let's go back to Matthew 4 and just to review. Now, when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. Now, for time's sake, because I do want to leave a little time between services, let's go down to verse 17. Because when the baptizer is cast into prison, he's going to be restricted from heralding as the forerunner, the king, and the fact that the kingdom is near with the abiding result that is at hand. And so we get down to 4:17, and from that time, Jesus began to preach. Again, Caruso, proclaim, to announce, to herald. From that time, Jesus began to announce or proclaim and to say, repent. All you Israelites have a change of mind. The explanation, for the kingdom from the heavens is at hand. And so the promised forerunner is here. The promised forerunner is cast into prison, and now we have the king, the promised king himself, taking up the proclamation. that the promised kingdom, the messianic kingdom, is drawn near with the abiding result as it's at hand. And so that's going to be the emphasis. So what was Jesus then? What was he preaching prior to John being cast into prison? Well, we get a little bit of a glimpse of that, because remember in the Gospel of John, we mentioned chapters 1 through 3 is going to tell us some of the things that Jesus was doing in that time gap. And we do have an illustration that he was doing something different in regard to heralding the kingdom from the heavens. In John chapter 3, we have recorded his interaction with Nicodemus. And so when we start to understand this and we make this distinction between the two kingdoms, you see that he would teach and proclaim both. They had a different emphasis. And so at different times, he proclaimed different kingdoms. If we go back to John 3 with Nicodemus, and so let's just take a look. Let me just pick up in 3:1, and we'll just take this down to verse 7, looking at this interaction with Nicodemus. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles, these signs, that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Truly, truly, I say unto you, except a man be born again, just literally from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He's teaching before John, he's proclaiming before John was cast into prison, in other words, the kingdom of God. Different from the kingdom from the heavens. Nicodemus says unto him, and so here you can see Nicodemus, he doesn't understand the kingdom of God. He's thinking physical, but he's focusing on this born from above concept. He's not thinking about what it's representing as far as spiritual salvation. He says, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say unto you, except a man be born out from water, even the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, it's capitalized, should be, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born out from the flesh is flesh, and that which is born out from the Spirit is spirit. So here we can see that, and this is where we would go demonstrate that the new birth is going to take place in the realm of the human spirit. This is when the correct scriptural understanding of the makeup of man as a tripart, a trichotomy, is important. and so the new birth takes place in the realm of the human spirit. It's the seat of rational thinking, part of the immaterial part of man. The soul is the other immaterial part of man. And then, of course, you have the body, the physical part of man. So that's the tripart. It says, except a man be born out from water, even the spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. In verse 7, he says, marvel not. And just literally stop being amazed. that I said unto you, you must be born. And the King James, again, in the Greek, is this literally from above? A slight nuance, remember, from above at this time, because the Holy Spirit wasn't yet sent. And the Holy Spirit was going to come on the day of Pentecost from the third heaven, and both the Father and the Son would have a part in summoning the Holy Spirit. And so going back to Matthew 4:17, then we see a change. They're different. These are different kingdoms with different emphasis. And so when we go back to Matthew 4, and we see that when Jesus heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee in 4:12. In verse 17, we were going to connect that. From that time, Jesus began to announce, proclaim, and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom from the heavens is at hand." Now, I used up all my time in going through this review. I'm not going to be able to advance it further today. I intended to. I have the notes too, but I don't want to dip into Pastor Dave's time. But let me just point out something here as we make a connection. And I have to think about this, what I want to do with the next message. I want to demonstrate some of the important connections and references to the kingdom from the heavens with those three contexts in Matthew that I eventually want to get to. But we move down to Matthew 4:23. And Jesus went about all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching, just heralding, announcing the gospel of the kingdom. Which kingdom? Here, by context, the kingdom that was mentioned in 4:17, the kingdom from the heavens. And healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. Now, when we get over to the Sermon on the Mountain, we've already mentioned that the Sermon on the Mountain are the principles of the King when he shall rule. And we have this connection to the kingdom from the heavens. So let me just show you a couple places when we get to the Sermon on the Mountain. Let's look at 5:3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The word blessed is happy. For theirs is the kingdom of the heavens. Do we want to try and make that for us? If you understand how the kingdom from the heavens is used, you'll understand that's not for you. If we go over to Matthew 5:10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom from the heavens. Now, we could go over to Peter and draw some parallels to some things that are for us, but this isn't for us here. This is for a different group. There's a number of places. We could look at 5:19, 5:20, 7:21. Let me just look at 17:21, because this is looking at the end of the tribulation here. We would connect this to some things in Matthew 25 and to the realization of the promised kingdom. And so in Matthew 7:21, which is still part of the Sermon on the Mount, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom from the heavens. But he that does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. And so, and it is the heavens, which is in the heavens. And you see, many will say unto me in that day, now this would be connecting right back to Matthew 25, verse 33 and following. And many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out demons, and in thy name done many wonderful works, just powerful works? And so this distinction between the kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom from the heavens is an important distinction to make, and when we're trying to demonstrate, so that when we begin to go through these different contexts in Matthew, it will be crystal clear. You're hopefully you won't be tempted to want to try and apply it to Christians, because it's not for us. It has a different emphasis. Doesn't mean it doesn't have a place for us in our understanding, and so we'll relate to it and such. So let's pray and turn this over. Father, thank you for your word. We're thankful for who you are, and we're thankful for your faithfulness, and we're grateful for the opportunities today, and we ask that you continue to bless us as we relate to your word and to one another. And we would thank you in Christ's name. Amen.